The reading is taken from Proverbs 5, and it can be found on page 639 of the Church Bible. Proverbs 5, page 639. Now then, my son, listen to me. Do not turn aside from what I said. Keep to a path far from her. Do not go near to the door of her house, lest you give your best strength to the others, and your ears to one who is crying. From the beginning of the chapter. Okay. So I will begin at the beginning of the chapter. So it's chapter 5. My son, pay attention to my wisdom. Listen well to my words of insight, that you may maintain discretion and your lips may preserve knowledge. For the lips of an adulteress drip honey, and the speech is smoother than oil. But in the end, she is better as gall, sharp as a double-edged sword. Her feet go down to dirt. Her step leads straight to the grave. She gives no thought to the way of life. Her paths are crooked, but she knows it not. Now then, my son, listen to me. Do not turn aside from what I say. Keep to a path far from her. Do not go near to the door of her house, lest you give your best strength to others, and your ears to one who is cruel. Lest stranger feast on your wealth, and your toil enrich another man's house. At the end of your life, you will groan. When your flesh and body are spent, you will say, How I hate discipline, how my heart pondered correction. I will not obey my teachers or listen to my instructor. I have come to the brink of utter ruin in the midst of the whole assembly. Drink water from your own cistern, running water from your own well. Should your spring overflow in the street, your stream of water in the public square, let them be yours alone, never to be shared with stranger. May your fountain be blessed, and may you rejoice in the wife of your youth, a loving doe, a graceful deer. May her breast satisfy you always. May you ever be captivated by her love. Why be captivated, my son, by an adulteress? Why embrace the bosom of another man's wife? For a man's way are in full view of the Lord, and he examines all the part. The evil deed of a wicked man ensnare him. The cord of his sin hold him fast. He will die for lack of discipline, led astray by his own great folly. This is the word of the Lord.
Let us pray. Father, as ever, before we look at your word and seek to understand your word together, we come to you and acknowledge that without your help, without your Holy Spirit, we won't understand. These things will be darkness and confusion to us. So we pray that you'd help us to understand the meaning and understand the implications. And we ask that you'd help us to be more obedient to you and more pleasing to you as a result. In Jesus' name. Amen. Well, I imagine you've all worked out by now what the seventh commandment is. A good number of you know Claudia, former member of our church family, who's now in working in Russia amongst orphans. And when she was living in Leipzig, she taught for a while at the international school. And through that, she met Frau Tiefensee, the wife of the former mayor of Leipzig, who was, I think, on the board of the international school. And just on a recent visit 2 or 3 weeks ago, at one point she asked me, I don't know what gave rise to it, whether she'd seen Frau Tiefensee or just seen a picture of her or what, but she said to me, do you know what's wrong with Frau Tiefensee? Has she got cancer or something? She's really changed. She looks old and ill. I had to say to her, I do know what's wrong with her. 2 or 3 years ago, her husband left her for another woman. Adultery is incredibly destructive. That is just one example of a life that's not been totally destroyed, but has been really messed up by adultery, Ehebruch. Most probably won't need any convincing that it is destructive. There'll be some people who've experienced it in their own lives, perhaps in their own family. And it doesn't just affect the private sphere. The knock-on effects affect wider society. It destroys individuals and families, and as a consequence, our society. I've been interested recently to notice that some of the sort of media commentators are beginning to acknowledge that things like adultery are not just a private matter between, I suppose, three individuals, effectively, and of no concern to others, no wider concern. I mentioned a couple of weeks ago on the family issue, an article on that topic, or a speech by a British judge who had basically said, we've got to stop pretending that the breakup of family is a private matter. It is destroying our society. That was a judge in Britain. Again, from Britain, I noticed in the Times newspaper this last week, I think it was, an article by a commentator talking about whether the private lives of politicians are a matter for public concern or if it's just up to them. And I think this article was actually related to the revelations about Berlusconi, the Prime Minister of Italy. Could easily have been nearer at home. Could have been about Seehofer from Bavaria, who's also committed adultery in recent years. And those are just the ones that have been found out. So let's not just point the finger at them and say they're worse than the rest. And the interesting thing in this article was that the usual thing the media feeds us, certainly in Britain, and I think here too, possibly more strongly here and in France, is that it's really of no interest. As long as they're doing their job of politicians, it doesn't matter what they do in their private life. This commentator was actually saying, but if a man can't be trusted to speak the truth to the person closest to him, should we be trusting that person to run our country? And it's just quite interesting that that's beginning to be said in the media, certainly at some of the media. It's striking me, it's probably not a coincidence that commentator that I read is Jewish. He also writes for the Jewish Chronicle, I noticed, and he knows his Ten Commandments. The Jewish Ten Commandments are very good and very healthy for society, not just for individuals. And for Israel, it wasn't just a question of wisdom. It's a better way to live if you keep the Ten Commandments. It was more serious than that. And certainly this commandment was taken very seriously. If you read on in the Law of Moses, breaking this commandment brought the death penalty on you. You may be for or against the death penalty. All I'm saying is, if that was the Old Testament law, that shows us how serious it is in God's eyes, not just in society's eyes. The New Testament is no different. In fact, you could argue that Jesus takes it even more seriously in the passage we're going to listen to now, very short passage from the Sermon on the Mount, page 969. I think it's on the screen. Yeah.
Matthew, and in the page 969, it's chapter 5, verses 27 to 30. You have heard that it was said, do not commit adultery. But I tell you that anyone who looks at a woman lustfully has already committed adultery with her in his heart. If your right eye causes you to sin, gouge it out and throw it away. It is better for you to lose one part of your body than for your whole body to be thrown into hell. And if your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off and throw it away. It is better for you to lose one part of your body than for your whole body to go into hell. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Well, some of you may remember last week we were looking at the commandment to not murder. And we saw Jesus' teaching on that in the previous section. And that was the same. Jesus said, it's not actions that matter, it's the attitudes that lie behind them. The attitudes, whether it's hating someone leading to murder, whether it's looking lustfully at someone leading to adultery, it's the attitudes which lead to the wrong actions. Though I actually think it's more than that. It's not that the attitudes are wrong just because they do something. They are wrong in themselves, not just because of what might come as a consequence. Impurity of thought, adulterous thoughts are not appropriate before a holy God. They are wrong per se. It's interesting, this is new to me, to find that this idea that the thoughts matter as much as the actions isn't new to the New Testament. But Job's point, reminding himself, I made a covenant with my eyes not to look lustfully at a girl. So he too had realized that it starts with what goes on in the mind. As one commentator puts it, deeds of shame are preceded by fantasies of shame. I guess that's particularly true with this commandment. I guess there are more people around, certainly more men around, who've committed adultery in their mind than have committed murder in their mind. And one question that always comes up on the next little, 29 to 30, is how literally are we to take that instruction to gouge out the eye and to cut off the right hand and so on and throw it away? There have been those in church history who have taken that very literally. Origen was the most famous one in the first few centuries of the church. But I think I've read somewhere that after he had emasculated himself, he didn't actually find it had solved the problem. The problem was still there in the mind. I think that was right. Certainly, I can imagine that to be the case. I think that is, in a sense, good evidence that Jesus didn't mean us literally to lop off parts of our bodies. He was wise enough to know that wouldn't solve the problem. We could blind ourselves and still have adulterous thoughts in our minds. But the point he's making is that the sin starts in the mind, and we have to be rigorous and radical in rooting it out at that point before it goes any further. We need to shut the door on those thoughts before they get through the door. Now, it may be pretty obvious, but let's just stop and ask the question, why is this all so serious in God's eyes? Why does adultery matter? It may seem obvious, but some people would be arguing, well, nowadays some people prefer to live in an open marriage, and if they've agreed with their partner to have an open marriage, what does it matter? The two points I'd want to make on that are, first is, adultery is such bad news because sex is such good news. Now, that may be stating the obvious for many, but that's not always obvious. Partly, I think, because of the way the church has actually acted and behaved. Sometimes the church has given them the impression that there's something really rather dirty and smutty and sinful about sex. That if you're a really holy person, you won't indulge in that at all. If you're weak and lustful and you can't do without it, well, better do it quietly in a corner. But it's really much better to be celibate. And so people get the impression sex is just a concession to our weakness. It's not something good in itself. Of course, you also get the opposite end of the spectrum within the church, a totally lax approach. I was interested to hear recently, a friend from America was explaining to me that one of the leading bishops in the Episcopalian church, who over the last 20 or 30 years has led the campaign to loosen up sexual morals in all areas, well, his wife was the last many years of her life in a mental hospital. And so he had a mistress, a clergywoman. He would turn up at the House of Bishops meetings with this chaplain, who everyone knew was his mistress. You can see why he wanted to change the church's teaching, can't you? He didn't want to be faithful to that wife that he had promised to be faithful to in good times and in bad times. Neither of those extremes of laxity or of it's a terrible, the bad thing, smutty thing, is in tune with God's thinking. Sex is a good gift. God invented it. If you like, God has the copyright on it. And he gave it to be enjoyed to the full. You can't read the story of the creation of Adam and Eve in Genesis 2 and come away with any other conclusion. And then there's a book in the Bible called the Song of Songs, Hohelied, which is really an erotic poem. Why is that in Scripture? If God doesn't think, it is a good thing. That's not to say that being sexually active is an essential part of being fully human and fulfilled as a person. Our society seems to take that view. Anyone who's not sexually active is to be pitied above all men and utterly despised, tends to be the view around us. We need to keep reminding ourselves that the most fully human, the most profoundly fulfilled person who ever lived was not married, Jesus Christ. So it's not an essential part of being fully human and fulfilled, but it is a good gift. And adultery is such bad news because sex is such good news that it damages something that is really important and one of God's gifts to us. I said, I think, a couple of weeks ago when I was preaching on family life, that the corruption of the best is the worst. That principle often applies. That's true of sex as well as of the family. It's such a good thing that when it's corrupted, it's particularly damaging. When the gift is not handled with great care, it hurts people. And that's why God in his goodness has provided us with a safe environment within which to enjoy that gift of sex. If you like, he's fenced off an area and he's called it marriage. Here. I was reminded last night when I was going running in the forest that fences are for protection. I've several times run past the Wildpark where the Wildschweine are and thought to myself, why have they got two fences? They must be really aggressive pigs in there. They're really worried about them getting out. And then thinking, and why is the second fence, the outer fence, so high? Because presumably, even if they got under the first one, they couldn't jump over it. And then, of course, I realized the outer fence is to stop us getting in. Because the nature of the fence that they have, normally the iron railings, if you're a boy, the obvious thing to do to that fence is to vault over it. And that would be dangerous. So there's a second fence to keep us out. A fence that keeps them in, a fence that keeps us out. That's what fences do. They are a wise and good provision by the city council to look after us. So it is with marriage. Marriage is God's good and gracious and wise provision for our protection. If you want the divine approach to safe sex, it is marriage. That is God's plan. And a second point here would be that adultery does so much, this overlaps a bit, I realise, with the first point, but I want to make it as well. Adultery does so much damage because marriage brings so much blessing. Again, marriage is such a good thing that when that is corrupted, much damage is done. Let me read again. I did do it a couple of weeks ago. Let me read that those well-known verses from Genesis chapter 2, where the creation of Eve is described. Well, after Eve has been created, man speaks the first love poem,
This is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, for she was taken out of man. For this reason, and here we hear the institution of marriage being established, a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and they will become one flesh. The man and his wife were both naked, and they felt no shame. There's a great sense of, I guess you might call it openness there, of complete trusting. They've nothing to hide from one another. That's how it's supposed to be. That's what marriage is meant to make possible. Sex, you see, sexual intercourse is more than just an act. It's all about a whole relationship. It's an outworking of that relationship. One is not supposed to give oneself totally to the other in sex if one is not giving oneself totally to the other in other ways, emotionally, socially, in society, with the whole of our lives, financially. All those things need to go together, as well, of course, as the spiritual bond being foundational, being in Christ together. But because it's such an extreme act, or such an act of extreme self-offering, openness and vulnerability, it needs that safe environment. It needs to happen within a context of complete trust. I remember Mike Kane, when he was here talking on marriage, he would always say, the thing about marriage is, once you've made that commitment, you can put all the cards on the table. And you know that whatever the cards are, and however much your spouse doesn't like them, they're committed to sticking with you. You don't have to hide it, hide part of yourself and say, I don't want other people to know about that. A friend of mine, I was slightly having a go at recently. His marriage is coming apart. But within this marriage, he has never told his wife the nationality of his mother. She's actually from the Middle East, and he thought she wouldn't approve. Well, what sort of openness is that? Holding back those cards about yourself. The whole point of marriage is you put all the cards on the table, then you're in a safe place to learn to trust one another. It's good for the couple, it's good for the children, obviously, to have that sense their parents are committed to staying together, and stable families are a foundation of society. And equally, when it goes wrong, it messes up everyone. The potential both ways is huge, for blessing and for damage. So we should be praying for Christian families, and we should aim ourselves to be godly families where we're in a family, where we're in marriage. In a sense, I don't want to say any more theology now. I really want to just say some practical thoughts about what it'll mean to live out this commandment, and not just the negatives, also some positives, I hope. I hope some of this will be useful to you. Ignore it if it isn't. It's not all straight from Scripture. It's my wise advice, shaped a bit by Scripture. First of all, if you are married, I think I want to say keep your eye on the ball. Keep your eye on the marriage as being really important. Don't just begin to take it for granted and treat it as selbstverständlich. We had that in that reading from Proverbs, that wise comment. Slightly double entendre in the language around here, I think. May your fountain be blessed, and may you rejoice in the wife of your youth. Don't give up rejoicing in the wife of your youth. Keep the romance alive. Enjoy spending time together. Enjoy one another. And that includes the physical side. Paul puts it, if you want a New Testament reference, in 1 Corinthians 7. The husband should fulfill his marital duty to his wife, likewise the wife to her husband. The wife's body does not belong to her alone, but also to her husband. And in the same way, the husband's body does not belong to him alone, but also to his wife. So do not deprive each other, except by mutual consent and for a time, so that you may devote yourselves to prayer. Keep your eye on the ball. Work at your marriage, work at the physical side of the marriage, work at the emotional side of the marriage, work at the fun side of marriage. Seek to enrich your marriage. You may want occasionally to go on a marriage enrichment course. You may want to, I know there are a group already do this, who a group of couples who meet together, the same sort of stage of marriage, just to talk together, to share together, pray for one another, get things in the open that you can help one another with. If you're married, keep your eye on the ball. But please also, don't neglect your unmarried friends. Yeah, we know that when people get married, we need to step back a bit and let that new relationship get established. But do be careful that your relationship doesn't become solely inward looking. A really good marriage is so secure in itself that it's able to look outwards and be a blessing to others. So share some of your time with others. And this isn't directed at anyone here. I think people here are great. But just sometimes I think this. Sometimes the married people can be a little more sensitive to those who aren't married. And if you're inseparable physically and you can't leave each other alone and are constantly pawing each other, it's not only rather vulgar, it's actually, it's not much fun for single people who would love to have that physical touch and contact and a hug and so on and don't have that. So I think it's lovely, I really enjoy seeing couples being affectionate, but within bounds. So it's not pawing one another. That would be my little appeal to married people from a single. If you are not married, well, I just want to encourage you to not to do anything which will undermine or weaken a future marriage. Don't give yourself to someone to whom you're not married. Even if, actually, especially if your boyfriend or girlfriend tries the moral blackmail. If you really loved me, you'd let me sleep with you. Don't believe the bloke when he tells you that he really loves you and won't leave you. If he means that, he'll marry you. And wait until he's made that commitment before you give yourself to him physically. Don't play around with someone who isn't your spouse. Maybe a question to be thinking about if you're in a relationship before marriage is, well, will the way I've conducted myself in this relationship make it easier for me or harder for me to trust my future spouse or be trusted by them? And if I'm someone who's slept around when I'm not married, then when I am married, my wife is going to find it hard to trust me. Think about that. Think about the damage you're doing to your future relationship by misusing God's good gift and trying to enjoy it outside the safe place that he's given. And perhaps also I'd say to those who aren't married, if from time to time the waiting gets hard and you wonder if it'll ever end, and for some of it will never end, some don't ever marry, then do remember, or keep your eye on, the one marriage which we are part of, which will never end. There's that amazing passage in Paul's letter to the Ephesians, where he actually is saying, look, true marriage isn't between man and wife. That's just a pale reflection of true marriage, which is a heavenly reality between Christ and his church, between the Lord Jesus and believers. That is the marriage that really matters. That is the only marriage that lasts into eternity. So if you're struggling a bit, just remember, time is on our side. And make the most of that relationship with Christ now. Grow in your marriage with Christ now. Make the most of it. You're less distracted than you will be if husband, wife, family, and so on come along. And then finally, whether you're married or not married, this applies before, during, and after marriage. Here are some things to avoid for maiden. Avoid sort of pathways that may lead to adultery. Pathways in action or pathways in thought. Just be aware that friendships with a married person can become inappropriate without us really meaning that to happen. We can begin quite innocently just to share things with someone else's wife or husband. They're just a good friend. But bit by bit, we're beginning to confide in them in a way we should probably only with our spouse. And worse, the married person then, well, if you're not, this is from my point of view, the married person is then in danger of sharing intimate things, things of themselves that they should really only be sharing with their spouse. So there's a sense in which by getting too friendly in the wrong way, you intrude on that marriage. You tread on that marriage in a way that isn't appropriate. That's not to say no friendship's possible once someone's married, if you're not married. But it is to say just be cautious. You never know when it might catch up on you. Some people have coined the phrase emotional adultery. Physical adultery often starts as emotional adultery, where the married person is sharing something with someone who's not their partner, which isn't appropriate to share at that level with someone of the opposite sex who's not your partner. And the classic example is the boss who has an affair with the secretary, sees a lot of them at work, chats with them, gets talking, begins to talk about how the wife's been a bit of a bad mood today. Harmless to start with, but more and more talk about what's dissatisfying, and they end up in bed. See, the emotional adultery can lead to other things. We need to be aware of that. Another sort of pathway to avoid is flirting. However that may happen, obviously it's, if you like, men flirt differently from the way women flirt. It's obvious in a way, but here's some positive stuff, which I always find very helpful, perhaps particularly as a pastor, because it's addressed to a pastor, 1 Timothy 5. Treat younger men as brothers, older women as mothers, and younger women as sisters with absolute purity. That's a good positive thing to aim for. I don't flirt with my sister, but I have a great laugh with her. You know the difference when you're trying to get someone interested in you or whether you're just having a laugh together. And that's the thing to aim for. One really nice thing that Claudia said to me when she was last here, she said, you're the only person that it's really worked with to be brother and sister. And I was really pleased that that could be the case for us. Yeah, so avoid flirting, which can lead to other things. Women, do remember that we men are incredibly superficial and we are very much visually aroused. So be helpful to us. Watch how you dress. Don't hinder us in our attempts to live in purity of mind. Avoid pathways, avoid places that may lead to adultery. And that you need to know yourself. Where are the places? What are the situations where I'm tempted? Some people can go to an FKK strand and it's not a problem. Others find it difficult. Some could go to a sauna. Others find that difficult. Some can go to certain films and it doesn't give them impure thoughts afterwards. Others should avoid that. Know yourself. But nowadays, I think a thing I must say is a place to be really careful is your study in front of your computer. I was reading an article about pornography recently. It's become so readily available on the internet that it's best to assume that most men struggle with it. And it sounds from these figures, if it's not just men, this is just some figures from this article. According to a US study, 70% of American men aged 18 to 34 view internet pornography once a month. And a third of the visitors to porn sites are women. And then according to Australian research, by the age of 17, 84% of boys and 60% of girls have viewed internet porn. One-fifth of boys view it regularly. And according to another Australian article, 50% of men are addicted. That is a terrifying figures, and it's no good Christians burying our head in the sand and say, well, it can't be true of any of us. And I think the key to breaking the power of porn in our lives is to talk about it with a Christian friend and get it in the open and help one another. And there are various things you can use nowadays. There's this thing called covenant eyes, whereby your computer keeps a record of all the websites that you visited and sends it to a trusted friend who holds you accountable where you've been. I am hugely grateful to God, A, that I have no internet in my flat upstairs on my own. So that's a great help to avoid temptation. Secondly, I'm completely useless on computers. And if I tried looking for it, I'm pretty sure it'd be left there and other people use my computer and might find it. And that's a great help to me, not even to think of going there. But you need to work out, if that's something you struggle with, how can you avoid it? How can you perhaps seek help from someone else on that issue? It really is really damaging because it gives such a distorted view of the other sex. They just become things, playthings. That is not God's intention for this good gift of sex. So those are things to avoid. And then things to pursue. I've already talked about some of this really. Openness and accountability. Help one another. Be honest with one another. Be unshockable. I mean, if someone comes and tells you something and confesses to you and wants to talk about it, don't be sort of so shocked that they feel that they've, you know, murdered the queen or something like that, you know. Help it, make it possible for people to talk about these things. Pursue purity and wholesomeness, which actually is just to say, be Christ-like. Seek to, in your umgang with the other sex, to be as Jesus was. As Paul talks about it here, brothers and sisters is a good model to aim for, particularly within the church family. Remember that if you've undressed a woman in your mind, you won't treat her the same the next time you see her. It will affect the way you behave. Beware. And pursue, finally, forgiveness and healing. There'll need to be often in this whole area forgiveness towards one another. If you're in a relationship and one has wronged the other or upset the other in one way or another. But above all, we need forgiveness from God where we've got things wrong. And perhaps just a reminder as we close. In a fallen world where nothing is as it should be, as God originally intended it to be, in a sense, there's no one who is sexually whole. We're all broken sexual beings in one way or another. We're all damaged goods to some extent or another. Hopefully we're in the process of being healed and restored and made whole again by Christ. But it won't be finished in this life. So let's be realistic about that. And be open to the fact that God does want to bring healing into our life. I'm conscious that a sermon like this, when a lot of these things get talked about, if you like, it can stir up the sediment in the bottom of the pool, all the stuff you thought had settled down and you could just about cope with, the painful memories of something or whatever it might be. And maybe some of the sediment has been stirred up and it's beginning to hurt again and you're realizing, well, I'm not healed from that memory or that experience or whatever it was that happened in the past. I would just encourage you to seek forgiveness, because actually that's at the heart of being healed, saying sorry to God and receiving that forgiveness. And seek his healing power in your life. We will offer that now, slightly differently from our usual prayer ministry. We're just going to offer really prayer for healing, which is not a long thing, but just Peter and Steph will be at the back in the next song. And you just go up and ask for them to pray, and they will just simply pray for the Holy Spirit to bring healing into your life. You don't need to say anything if you don't want to. And it'll be fairly brief. If you want to talk to someone longer about things, there'll be a chance later. But just a chance to say, Lord, take me one step further in healing some of the memories, some of the weaknesses, some of the points that I keep going wrong in this whole area of our sexuality. As I say, they'll be at the back there during that next song when we get to it. Simply make your way there and they'll pray with you simply. I want to read some verses from Galatians 5. I think I probably want real quiet, if it's possible for the babies to go out, if they're going to make a noise, just for this bit, so that we can reflect without being distracted. I just want to read some verses from Galatians 5. If you want to have them open, do. That's page 1172, but you may just want to listen and reflect. And then I'm going to, if I find it, after I've read it, I'll say a form of confession for us all. Ein Sündenbekenntnis. Let's see, here we are. Galatians 5 from verse 16, page 1172. So I say, live by the Spirit, and you will not gratify the desires of the sinful nature. For the sinful nature desires what is contrary to the Spirit, and the Spirit what is contrary to the sinful nature. They are in conflict with each other, so that you do not do what you want. But if you are led by the Spirit, you are not under law. The acts of the sinful nature are obvious: sexual immorality, impurity and debauchery, idolatry and witchcraft, hatred, discord, jealousy, fits of rage, selfish ambition, dissensions, factions and envy, drunkenness, orgies and the like. I warn you, as I did before, that those who live like this will not inherit the kingdom of God. But the fruit of the Holy Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. Against such things there is no law. Those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the sinful nature with its passions and desires. Since we live by the Spirit, let us keep in step with the Spirit. Come, let us return to the Lord and say, Lord our God, in our sin we have avoided your call. Our love for you is like a morning cloud, like the dew that goes away early. Have mercy on us. Deliver us from judgment. Bind up our wounds and revive us. Wash away all my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. Lord, have mercy. Against you, you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight. Christ, have mercy. Create in me a pure heart, O God, and renew a steadfast spirit within me. Lord, have mercy. May the God of all healing and forgiveness draw us to himself, cleanse us from our sins, and restore us in his image to the praise and glory of his name, through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.